We are indeed very honored to have you. Appreciate your presence. Two very special guests in the audience, Trevor and Julia West, fellow Jamaica travelers. And Trevor's part of the family, extended part of the family. I think first cousin, once removed, I think is what we call it. I don't know. We have so many in the Jenkins family, I get them all mixed up. But it's good to have them here as our guests today. But for each of you, we want you to know we appreciate your presence with us today. And we trust that we have truly honored the God that we have come to worship and our Savior Jesus, the one who died for us. I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, the second chapter. If you have been reading through our Bible schedule for the month of August, you have been reading through the book of Acts. And as I promised, I would try to have a lesson from that reading, or at least one lesson from that reading each month. And today I would like to come to a very familiar passage, the second chapter of the book of Acts. Back in 1977, Nancy and I moved to the city of Lake Charles, Louisiana, where I began local work. And it was made, impression was made upon me during our 3 years there of the popularity of how popular the charismatic movement was, especially in southern Louisiana. There was a good friend of ours, fellow brother and sister in Christ, who had a friend that was involved in a group called the Alleluia Teaching Center. And I had occasion to study with their preacher. And then we placed an ad in the paper advertising a Bible correspondence course. And because of that ad, I had a six-week study with a gentleman that was zealously involved in the United Pentecostal Church. And one of the things that I was impressed with was the fact that these people who call themselves Pentecostals kept talking about how we need another Pentecost and about the power of Pentecost. And I'd like to ask the question today, just what is the power of Pentecost? And of course, in the book of Acts, the second chapter, we find a very significant occasion, a very important chapter in Bible history that links old and new. And it seems that 50 days before Jesus had been crucified, had been buried and resurrected, and now a multitude of Jews have gathered in the city of Jerusalem for the purpose of observing the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of First Fruits. Upon this occasion, Peter preached as fact the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And because of it, 3,000 souls were obedient to the gospel, and it became a very joyful occasion. But just what was the power of that day? What was so significant about the day of Pentecost, and what was really and truly the power of Pentecost? Well, first of all, I want you to go back with me as kind of background information to the book of Luke, the 24th chapter. In Luke chapter 24, we notice that Luke records some things that Jesus had said to his apostles before the day of Pentecost. In Luke 24, and beginning with verse 46, he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." I think we need to note that that's very significant. That He had commissioned His disciples, or His apostles, that they were based upon His death, burial, and resurrection, to go to all the nations and to preach repentance and remission of sins. And furthermore, he says, "And you are witnesses of these things." They were to go and to testify of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They had witnessed Him after His resurrection. And finally, in verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Connected with this commission was the fact that they were to wait in the city of Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. Then in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 14, and actually chapter 15, and also chapter 16, we notice some significant things that Jesus said to His apostles just before His death. First of all, in the 14th chapter and the 16th verse, Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be with you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Jesus said, "I'm about to leave you. But I'm not going to leave you without a Helper. The Spirit of truth will come, and He is going to guide you and help you." In the same chapter, down in the 26th verse, Jesus said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you." You have a mission. You're to go and testify of My death and burial and resurrection, but I will not depend upon your frail memory. But God is going to leave you a Helper. The Spirit of truth has come, and He will bring all these things to your remembrance. Then in the 16th chapter, and beginning with verse 8, chapter 16 and verse 8, "And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." He's going to convict the world of sin, but how? How is He going to accomplish it? "He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness, of sin because they do not believe Me, of righteousness because I go to My Father and you see Me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth." He's going to reveal the truth to you. He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. He is going to guide you into all truth. He's going to convict the world of sin. How? By guiding you into all truth. Then we go back to Luke's writing, the sequel, the book of Acts, the first chapter. And in chapter 1, we find some things that sort of overlap with some of the things that Luke had recorded in the latter part of that letter, or that book, the book of Luke. And in Acts chapter 1, and beginning with the 4th verse, Jesus is assembled with His apostles. "And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, 'You have heard from Me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, 'Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put on His own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" A summation of all of these things is that Jesus had instructed His apostles that they were to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. The power of the Spirit, though, was connected with something that was very significant. That is, that they were to testify of the resurrection of Jesus, that they were to go and to preach in His name repentance and remission of sins. Well, we come to the day of Pentecost. The occasion arrives. And the first thing that we notice is that there is this great display of God in the second chapter of Acts and the first few verses of that chapter. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." This great display of God got the attention of the people. There was this, there were sat upon each of them cloven tongues as a fire, and there was this sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and it got the attention of the people. And thus, we notice that questions were asked, and there was the response of the people to this great display. In the fifth chapter, or in the fifth, beginning in verse 5, it says, "There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled and said to one another, "Look, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya joining to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Indeed, a mighty miracle had been performed. And regardless of how you interpret it, whether you regard the miracle as what they heard or the miracle as what they said, really is beside the point. The point is this, that a great miracle had been done, because here were unlearned Galileans and they were speaking the wonderful works of God. If I got up today and suddenly started preaching in Spanish rather fluently, Juan and Minnie and Homer and Diane would know that indeed a miracle had been done, because my Spanish is at best very poor. You can ask Homer. I try to, down at the taco place, order a taco in Spanish, and it's quite bad. They would know that a miracle had been done. But here were men, unlearned Galileans, uneducated men, who were suddenly speaking in the native tongue and dialect of these people, and they heard them speak. But what was significant about this miracle? What were they talking about? Were they talking about the weather? Was it about politics? What was it they were talking about? No, he says they heard them speak in their own languages the wonderful works of God. What was that all about? It was because now, 50 days after the fact, these men were testifying of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And therefore, these people had a lot of questions. Verse 12, they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." Well, the people's response then demanded a reply upon the part of Peter. And beginning in the 14th verse, we notice that Peter then begins to reply to their questions. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, said God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and maid servants, I will pour out my spirit on those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter says, no, these men are not drunk. But this is what had been prophesied 800 years before. This is that which Joel spoke of. 800 years before, Joel had prophesied that there was going to be this outpouring of the Spirit. What you have seen is simply a part of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Joel spoke of these things long ago. We are now in the last days, and God has fulfilled the prophecy of Joel in the things that you have witnessed and the things that you have seen. Now, what does he mean here when he talks about this outpouring of the Spirit? Well, there are various ideas, and I'd like to share a couple of them with you, one by the chart and one just by verbal. But first of all, some have suggested that this outpouring of the Spirit that Joel prophesied was sort of a figurative view of the blessings that would come that would attend that outpouring, the blessing of salvation, for example. A couple of good examples of this are found in the Old Testament. For example, in the book of Proverbs, looking at Hebrew poetry, And of course, the fact that oftentimes we find lines that parallel in that poetry. For example, Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 23, we notice in the context that Solomon is talking here about Lady Wisdom. That Lady Wisdom is in the streets. She is out in the neighborhood, and she is crying and calling for people to come and listen to her. And she says, "Surely I will pour out my spirit." What does she mean by that? "And I," she says, "will make my words known to you." Thus, the outpouring of the Spirit here was simply a figurative way of looking at the fact that she says, "I'm going to make my wisdom known to you." Another occasion is in the book of Isaiah, the 44th chapter, in the 3rd verse. God is speaking to Israel, and He says, "I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground." Not literally, but in a figurative sense. And He says, "I will pour my Spirit on your descendants." But notice the parallel line in this poetry. "And my blessing on your offspring." Thus, the outpouring of the Spirit was simply a figurative way of saying that I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you my blessing. Now, I'll leave you with a question, and I'll let you wrestle with it for a while. That when Joel spoke about this outpouring of the Spirit, could it mean that he was simply figuratively referring to the blessings that would also attend that outpouring? What was the real power of Pentecost? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. The alternate interpretation is, and this is the one that I sort of lean toward, is that this outpouring was displayed on two occasions. The baptism of the Spirit, the manner in which it fell. In Acts 2, it fell on the apostles. 10 years later, in Acts 10, it fell on the household of Cornelius. Both significant occasions and significant reasons. Upon this occasion, in Acts 2, it was to authenticate the message of the apostles that indeed it came from God. That this was indeed the truth of God. In Acts 10, it was to offer a valid stamp of approval that God not only had given that same gospel to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles that was recorded in Acts 10 at the household of Cornelius. But regardless of the interpretation, it seems to me that the significance about Joel's prophecy is often overlooked. And that is what attended this outpouring. Notice again that in Acts 2 and 21, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." A question. Had the apostles just spoken in tongues? Had they talked about the weather? Had they talked about politics? Had they talked about what was going on down at the Colosseum? Would there have been any power at all? What would have been the significance of the message? What would have been the significance of the miracle that God performed upon that day? Absolutely nothing. You see, the power of Pentecost was not in this mighty miracle that was accomplished, but rather it was in the message of salvation, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thus Peter defends himself. But then after his defense, he continues with preaching. Beginning in the 22nd verse, we find the recorded sermon of Peter. First of all, in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." First of all, Peter says, this man Jesus of Nazareth was proven by God to be who he claimed to be. By the signs and wonders which he did in your midst, and he says, and you... No, he did it. You can't deny it. What did you do with him? You took him and put him to death. Yet it was according to God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge that these things happened. And what did God do with him, this one that you put to death? God raised him up. They are testifying of the resurrection of Jesus. Then in verse 25, he's speaking to a Jewish audience. What do you do when you speak to a Jewish audience? Well, you appeal to the Old Testament. So he goes back to the Psalms of David, the prophecies of David. And in verse 25, he says, "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. For you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." What is David talking about here? Well, the best commentary is the commentary of the Holy Spirit. Not one written by Barnes or Matthew Henry, but one written by God. Thus, in verse 29, we find an inspired interpretation of David's prophecy. What was David talking about in these prophecies and in these Psalms? Well, Peter says in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Why, even God long ago, through the prophecies of David, spoke of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And now we are here to testify that indeed God has fulfilled His prophecy. And in fact, verse 32, Peter says, "This Jesus has God raised up, of which we are all witnesses." By the way, what did they get for that? What did they gain? Well, read chapters 3 and 4 and 5. All the way through chapter 8 of Acts. Their lives were threatened. And they were persecuted. Because they testified, "We saw Him after His resurrection. We saw Him after His resurrection." But again, the question is, what was the real power here? What is the essential issue of the moment? Furthermore, Peter says in verse 33, "Therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this which you now see and hear." God has also demonstrated the authenticity of the message by this outpouring, and by this display of tongues of fire, and the rushing mighty wind, and our ability to speak in tongues. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool." Then Peter comes to that conclusion. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. He is Lord and Christ." He places the charge at their feet. "You killed Him. But the one that you crucified and put to death, this is the one who is ruler and Savior." What's the power of Pentecost? What is the crucial thing of the moment? I would suggest to you that again we go back to Acts 2 and 21. The fact is, these men were sinners and they needed Jesus the Savior. That whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. One of the impressions that I got when speaking with my friends in Louisiana was the idea that if you have this gift of tongues, that somehow that makes you spiritually superior. It makes you better. I don't know where they got that idea, but I know they didn't get it from the Bible. The reason why I know is because in the book of 1 Corinthians, for example, I want you to turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians for a moment. And I really want to go to the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. But while you're turning there, remember that the Corinthian church was one that had been endowed with spiritual gifts. In fact, quite at length, we find in chapters 12, 13, and 14 that the Apostle Paul talks about the abuse of the gift of tongues. Here was a church that was endowed with spiritual gifts, and there were some apparently in the church at Corinth that had the ability to speak in tongues. But what's the first thing you think of at Corinth? Is that the church you want to move to? Be honest. They were divided, some following the name of Apollos, others the name of Cephas, some the name of Paul. Apparently, some were going to law with one another. There was apparently an element at Corinth of those that did not even or had denied the resurrection of Jesus. There were problems with the Lord's Supper. And there was the abuse of tongues. The letter to the Corinthian church is essentially a problem-solving book. Would you call the church at Corinth a spiritually superior church? Well, let's let Paul answer that for us. In the third chapter. In the third chapter, the Apostle Paul says, beginning in verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, even now you are not able. For you are carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For one says, I am a Paul, and another, I am a Apollos. Are you not carnal?" What was God's assessment of this church endowed with spiritual gifts? Spiritually superior? No, He says, you were carnal. You were behaving like children. You were behaving like mere men. Thus, I would suggest that the power of Pentecost was not in the miracle. It was in the message. The miracle did not make them spiritually superior. It was the fact that they received the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You remember John the Baptist standing in the wilderness, and multitudes came to him and they were baptized in the Jordan. What was it that drew them to John? It wasn't a miracle because he never performed one. The Bible tells us that. The power of John the Baptist was in the message that came. And the true power of Pentecost was in the message. And what is it that truly makes one spiritual? It is when they receive the Holy Spirit revealed message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Oh, we have talked about that today. We sang a song about it. To the howling mob He yielded. He did not for mercy cry. The cross of shame He took alone. And when He cried, "It's finished," He gave Himself to die. Salvation's wondrous plan was done. The compelling evidence of the compelling aspect of the gospel is the crucifixion of Jesus. The excruciating death that He endured upon the cross. It is that compelling message that can really reach the hearts of men and can cause them to change. Spiritual growth is not something that just takes place instantaneously. It's something that takes place over a period of time. Because one is devoted to the crucified Savior. With time, with spiritual food, accompanied by encouragement and exercise, one can truly grow to become the kind of person that God wants them to be. Thus Peter stand before them. And in verse 36 he says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." And their reaction is recorded in verse 37. Being convicted when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter's answer was very simple. repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. For what reason? For the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Where do you stand with God today? God loves you. God gave His Son to die for you on a cross. And His message is quite simple. Have you received Him? To receive Him, come with penitent heart and be buried with Him in baptism, that you might have, through Him and through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. If you've not done that, why not? Why not do it today? If that be your need, we certainly would welcome that opportunity. We invite you to come as we stand and sing the song selected.